And my subject this morning, as announced, is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Imagine you didn't expect a Sunday morning like this in July, a carol being sung, readings from this portion of Luke, and now this text. But one of the great blessings of expounding the scriptures through books, one after the other, whatever you come upon is what you need to consider. And you may know that it is the wisdom of God in his providence and the leading of his Spirit that brings us to this text, rather than any scheming or ingenuity on my part, or any preferences on my part. And as you pray for your new pastor and trust God to bring him to you in his appointed time, you must pray that he will have that, keep up that good, long-standing heritage you now have of expository preaching, by which the Word of God is laid open to people as it really is for people as they are. Well, this morning again, this is our text, Luke 11, 27 to 28, the theme, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Never had this woman met any man like this man, the man Christ Jesus. And you may remember the context in Luke 11. She had stood in the multitude. She'd been with that crowd that watched him unlock the life of a poor man tormented with a demon, shut up to be blind and mute, they thought, and deaf, and to open his life entirely, saw that magnificent power that unleashed him from the bondage of darkness and of the devil. She wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth as he carefully, coolly tore apart the malicious slanders and whispers of his enemies and proved that he was doing his work by the finger and spirit of God, and that he was heralding the coming of the kingdom himself, the king. The force of truth by which he rebuked his adversaries, the beauty of holiness and compassion that shone in his manner just swept her away. So moved was her soul that she completely forgot herself. She broke all her usual habits of propriety and reserve, and we're told she just shouted out, she blurted out these words, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." There is the unaffected, unthinking words of an affectionate woman, an honest woman, the words of a mother's heart, words that only a mother would speak in public when she forgets herself. I wonder if some of you have ever had the experience of, as adults, of your mother mothering you a little too much in public. I can remember in the early days of the little church my wife and I launched, we had some visitors we didn't expect, and we were at the back of our meeting place, greeting them and speaking to them, and all of a sudden, to my utter dismay, my dear mother fluttered over to me and pushed her way into my face and adjusted my tie, because it wasn't quite right. Oh, thanks, Mom. But you see, that is the way, that can be the way of not only women, but ordinary folks generally. They don't worry about the occasion. They're not that sophisticated or worried. They say things honestly and with unthinking candor. And that was this woman. She's very different from the Pharisees and the scribes and the naysayers who have been busily backbiting about our Savior's work. And in that great throng, you may remember, we said the Lord performed this astounding miracle. And he had three reactions. One was of malicious hostility. One was of unthinking admiration and idle curiosity, which this woman represents. And the other was of skepticism and reserve from yet others. None of those responses were right, but you notice the Lord Jesus took each case distinctly. He did not simply wave them all off with an air of disgust. He took each individual response as they really were. And you see that this woman meant well. She wanted to honor the son by honoring the mother. This is a very common line of thinking. It was common in ancient Palestine. We even see a bit of it today. Long ago in the Old Testament, King Saul was crazed with jealousy and fear for his throne. You remember that he viciously abused his own son Jonathan for allying himself to David. And in doing so, he poured out the most coarse and vulgar and obscene comments about his mother, his own wife. And that is not lost. I think we still can hear some of that kind of, whether abuse or praise, of a child or son in the mother. And we see it here in this woman's effusive praise for the master. And yet, though she meant so well and felt so deeply, this woman was wrong. She was wrong in shifting the focus of the people to the mother from the son. And she was wrong in placing the blessedness of the Lord's mother in her simple physical relation of motherhood. But see how kindly the Lord Jesus corrects her. Is he not truly meek and lowly of heart? He gently responds to her. He says, "Yea, Rav." He accepts that there is some truth in part in what she has said, but he wants to adjust her view, shift her focus to take in the whole. He concedes truth and yet corrects error. And so he teaches us that a half-truth is an untruth. Let me repeat that to you, because it's very important. A half-truth is an untruth. A single truth divorced from all the truth, disproportionate and distorted, can be as deceptive as an outright lie and deceit. When you listen to the kind of teaching and ideas being floated out in the religious world, please remember this. You may hear from time to time men waving Bibles around and shouting, and something they say may be itself quite true. But if it's not the whole truth, it's an untruth. And you must be careful not to be taken in by it. Now, mothers, you all mothers, you know this. You are misunderstood. I know this. My late mother was very misunderstood. She had a very stubborn, stupid boy. And I plead guilty. I often misunderstood my mother. And other people in the neighborhood misunderstood my mother many times. But I dare say there is no mother in all history more understood, misunderstood, no other mother in all history than the Blessed Virgin Mary. Like this well-meaning, mistaken woman, for thousands of years now, millions of people have misunderstood her. They have fallen into the error of the wicked. They have followed the unlearned and unstable who have wrested the scriptures to their own destruction, who have made up cunningly devised fables patterned after philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of men and not after Christ, about Mary. And you will rarely hear anything correct in the public cultural discourse about our Lord's mother. Remember that. So today I want to address this because the text calls us to. The Savior tells us that his mother indeed was blessed, but that we were as blessed as her and may be more blessed. You and I, dear brothers and sisters sitting in faith, Baptist Church, Scarborough, may be more blessed than the Blessed Virgin Mary herself. And we want to keep this in our hearts and ponder them as she did. So how blessed was the Virgin Mary? The Savior says, yea. Now we have to be careful ourselves in our day not to be more Protestant than the Bible. I remember years ago when I started my ministry as a strict Baptist pastor in London, I got in an awful tussle many times with an earnest and zealous young black brother, British brother, who was greatly influenced by Big P Protestant literature. And I can still remember how horrified he was when at the end of one of my first services, I raised my hands and I pronounced the benediction. He could hardly wait to get to the back door to tell me off. "What you doing, Pastor? That's priestcraft. You're taking on airs like a clergyman. That's not right." "Oh?" And I had to explain to him that raising our hands in prayer is a very scriptural gesture, 1 Timothy 2. And a benediction, or a blessing as it is called, is scattered all over them. You'll hardly read any of Paul's apostles that don't end with a blessing. And they're nothing more than a prayer, an indirect prayer from God, of God's help upon those we address. When you say goodbye, you are saying, "God be with you." And that's a blessing. So, I don't know if I ever won him over, but I just reminded him, you know, you can't be more Protestant than the Bible. And you can't be more scriptural than the scriptures. So there's no question, it's repeatedly told us that the Virgin Mary was blessed. And it's nothing superstitious or apostate in calling her the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Savior concurs with that. This woman's praise was one of the first fulfillments of that song that she sang, the Magnificat, that all women would call her blessed in generations to come. But let's understand how Mary was blessed. First, Mary was blessed because she hoped and longed for a Savior. You notice that. She says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." You don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. And you can't have a Savior unless you realize you're a sinner. The problem with many people, especially those raised up in the church, they've been so sheltered and cocooned and mercifully restrained from all manner of wickedness that they hardly recognize how fallen, sinful, depraved, and needy they are as sinners in themselves. Knew a very elderly Dutchman, godly man from the most strict, straight sects of the Reformed churches. He took, raised in a conventicle. That's a house church. So high and orthodox was the set that he moved among that they could not meet in the normal churches. They met in a little house church and kept everything by the old ways. He had a school teacher of that sort. And he once asked his boys, "Who is the worst and saddest of all people?" They said, "Well, it must be sinners who have no Savior." He said, "No, boys, no. The worst of all are those who are lost and have no Savior and don't know they need one." Well, Mary was not such. She knew she needed a Savior. She knew herself as a sinner. Her song that we've read from Luke 1 is filled with a sense of being lowly, poor, hungry, needy, handmaid, the cast down. She knew her spiritual condition very well. Now, Mary was blessed in hoping for that Savior. She carried the bloodline of King David. You know, there are two genealogies in the New Testament of the Savior. They're not the same. The line in chapter 3 of Luke is the bloodline of Mary, the mother. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is the line of Joseph, who carried the title to the throne. It was vital that Joseph be married to Mary, that the Savior was his stepson, that he might have legal title and inheritance of the throne of David. They were both carrying part of that needed genealogical heritage and inheritance. The Lord's mother lived in those times, foretold by Amos in chapter 9, when David's house had declined. It was no longer a royal house, a noble house, informed with the powers of the state. She was to be a carpenter's wife. She knew of the promise of the coming seed of the woman, and she longed for her. That was her first blessedness. I wonder, have you ever been blessed to know that you are alienated by birth and nature from God, that you need a Savior? to transform your life, to pardon your guilt, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Have you been blessed to know that there's hope for you in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? That is the first blessedness. Now, I'm going to take a few asides at each of these points to help you understand the errors into which our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, perhaps your relatives, may have fallen over the years and might help you to understand better how to correct them, how to gently guide them out of the morass of darkness which they have tragically been led into. So the first, as we think about Mary being blessed in hoping for a Savior, the Bible's portrait of the Lord's Mother is no place for the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Have you ever heard that phrase, the Immaculate Conception? Now, some of us think that refers to the virgin birth. That is how our Lord himself was conceived without sin. That's not what this phrase is talking about. This idea was floated centuries ago, first, sadly, by Augustine. Don't always idolize men, they make their own mistakes. And Augustine began a series of thoughts and speculations about how could it be that Mary could bear a sinless Savior. And so that thought and that speculation take up in the Middle Ages by Duns Scotus, by Thomas Aquinas, and they tried to figure out a way they could explain that Mary could bear a sinless child. Now, the Bible tells us exactly how. If you look back in Luke 1 at verse 34 and 35, Mary asked that very question. And the angel Gabriel told her. The Holy Ghost was to overshadow Mary, and by his power he was to take from her sinful flesh in her womb and craft a sinless body for the Savior. She remained sinful and needing a Savior, but the Holy Ghost, who conceived the Savior's incarnate nature, made it without sin, without stain, without spot, as the Lamb of God. It was the holy thing, he said, that is the Son of God. That's in the Bible. It's clear. But the fathers didn't read their Bible carefully enough, and they got into a tangent of speculation, and eventually arranged this astounding idea that Mary herself was born without original sin. By the Council of Trent in 1546, the Church exempted Mary from all sin, actual and original. And by 1845, Pope Pius IX declared that she was sinlessly conceived herself in one of his pronouncements in 1845. And now, on the sole ground of the papal infallibility, this doctrine is declared a saving essential of Catholic faith. You must believe this, says the Church, to your soul's salvation, and if you don't, you're damned. Now that's a fable. And sadly, the people of the Roman faith have been turned aside to a fable. Another way Mary was blessed. She was blessed in bearing the incarnate Christ. It's remarkable, you notice, how Mary revered the word of the Lord that came through Gabriel. She did ask a question, but she sought to understand the purpose of God. She wasn't challenging it. She wasn't despising it. She wasn't dismissing it. That's what Zechariah did in the temple when Gabriel met her. He said, "Oh, you can't be so." Gabriel says, "Who do you think I am? I'm Gabriel. Listen to me." That wasn't Mary's response. Mary wanted to understand. And as I said, the Spirit of God overshadowed her, took from her humanity, made it sinless, and formed a body by which the only begotten eternal Son would enter the world. And that answered the age-old riddle in Job 14, how can a clean thing come from an unclean thing? And this act of faith in the Word of God, which is the essence of her blessing, was confirmed then by the witness of the shepherds, the welcome of Simeon and Anna, the visit of the wise men. They all vindicated her faith. Well, you know that this lady in the crowd erred by focusing on the mother, And this also lies behind the terrible error that Roman devotion has created over our Lord's mother by calling her Mary, the Mother of God. Now, that term is a theological term. It was coined in the 5th century at the Council of Ephesus, and it served to protect a vital Bible truth. It actually was a very orthodox phrase as it was first propounded by the early church leaders. What was the idea? The idea was that by saying Mary was the Mother of God, it was to affirm that from the moment she conceived our Lord's humanity, Christ, the eternal Son incarnate, was in her. So the Son of God in his full deity was with Mary from her conception and was born. The two natures, human and divine, were forever joined together at that moment and never ceased to be. It was not that the human body was formed, or that the human child was formed, and at some later point the deity was bestowed upon him, or that the Son coexisted with the man. That's not true. That was an ancient heresy, that there were two persons in one conjumbled thing. That was an error of the time, and they were dismissing that. So, in that sense, that the Savior, in his full deity and humanity, came into Mary at his conception and was forever joined together, it is true. But that phrase, Mother of God, has come to mean that Mary is some kind of pagan, female, uber-deity. Sort of a mother goddess. And has intended, really, had the effect of deifying her in the humble mind of many folks. It's not true. Mary did not generate the deity of the Savior. She was the mother of God, the God-man. But that is all. Not the mother of God. Another way Mary was blessed, she raised the Lord Jesus in her family. Now Matthew 1 tells us very plainly that Joseph had no personal intimate knowledge of his wife Mary till she gave birth to the firstborn, Christ Jesus. And that plainly implies that after the birth, they came together as couples do and started their married life with conjugal love and did what mums and dads do to make boys and girls and sons and daughters. Simple as that. And the Bible's testimony and the Gospels is very clear that as they entered the full joys and pleasures and sorrows of married life, they brought up together a large, close-knit family. Look at Matthew 13, Mark 6. You will find that the Savior had four brothers and two or more sisters. At least six siblings, maybe seven or more. We don't know. It was a big family. A big, happy family. And the New Testament calls these relatives brothers, not cousins. There's no ground to say that these were some distant relatives or something else. These were brothers after the flesh, of whom the Lord was the half-elder brother. And beginning with him, Mary nursed and trained and prepared them all for life. She taught them to walk, taught them to behave, how to talk. She began to teach them the basic elements of reading and of the scriptures. She had them enrolled in the local school, took them to the synagogue every Sabbath, and nurtured them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That was the blessing of her family, the blessing of Psalm 128. And Mary and Joseph had a happy, normal home. And the Savior was raised in his life as a social person, fully part of a family. Now, sadly, again, the legends and the popular beliefs of the ancient church, ignorant of the scripture, have created another idea, and that is that Mary was and is a perpetual virgin, that she had no other children. Indeed, if you read the scholastic theologians, they actually say that the Lord Jesus could not have been born naturally of the Virgin Mary if Mary's to be a perpetual virgin. A woman, before having any knowledge of man or birth, has a certain structure in her body, and that stays intact while she's a virgin. After conception and after birth, that structure is altered forever. But this dogma requires Mary to have no change at all. And the consequence is that they have to believe that our Savior oozed out of Mary by some odd and strange way and left her untouched. Now, if that isn't madness, I don't know what is. In fact, the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5, tells us plainly that the Messiah's mother would have the birth pangs of normal birth. It almost violates the principle that Christ Jesus came in the flesh. Why did this idea come out? Well, Jerome, the great Bible translator, again, one of the mighty fathers of the church whom we have much to owe of good, advanced this idea. Why? Well, the great trend of the age was monasticism, celibacy. It is holier and higher not to have any physical life, any sexual life and marriage at all, than to be married. Marriage is for those who can't help themselves. The better life is the life alone forever. Now that, my friends, is a sad delusion that the pagan world injected into the bloodstream of the Christian faith. And it is not part of the gospel or the Bible. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is a doctrine of devils to deny marrying, as much as deny the eating of meat. Just not in the Bible. 1 Timothy 4. So, we don't believe that. There's nothing unclean or unholy about being married. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable in all. The marriage bed is undefiled. It is only adulterers and whoremongers God judges. So now Mary was blessed in raising the Savior and her family. She was blessed also as she surrendered her earthly claims upon her son. This is a vital part of the story in the gospel. When the Lord Jesus entered his manhood at 12, his public ministry at 30, he made it clearer and clearer he was entering a path of obedience to the eternal Father, which his mother had neither lot or part in. Remember 12? The Savior stays on to talk to the doctors, to learn and ask questions and answer. And Joseph and Mary have gone on with their company of pilgrims. They expect him to be back at their, with them at nighttime for rest, but he doesn't show up and they're frightened, they're scared, they ask their relatives. And then they finally have to go all the way back to Jerusalem in the temple looking for him, and they find him there. And she's upset, like any good mother. She says, "Son, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." She's complaining. Very natural. In its way, very right. But the Savior is utterly astonished because he is already aware that God the Father, his Father, has constrained him to start this path of obedience. And he says, "Why did ye seek me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Perfectly innocent. And yet, he subjected himself at once to his parents. But you see, she had to realize he was not going to simply be her son. He was God's son, and under God the Father's will. Comes to his public ministry in John 2, as you know, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. She sees the lack of wine. She starts to think to herself, well, here's an occasion where the Lord, where my son could do something. She flutters over to him and starts, "Wah, wah, 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 they don't have enough wine." And he says, and this is remarkable, she doesn't say mother anymore. He says, "Woman, lady." He said, "What have I to do with you?" Now that's very politely, but very firmly stepping away from the role of a son, saying, "Ma'am, not your business." Very, very hard to do with love. Very painful to marry. Very painful. But she had to learn. And she did learn. She said to the servants, "Whatsoever he says, you do that." That's the message that I wish, message of Mary, I wish all the Roman Catholic people would listen to. Whatever Christ says, do it. Not what I do say. And you know, later on, of course, She was terrified at the crowds. They began to worry that she was a bit out of his head. And they came to take him home and hide him and keep him safe from all that seemed to be coming. And he looked at her when they said, "Your mother and father are seeking for you. Your mother and brothers are seeking for you." He looked, waved his hand over his disciples, said, "Here is my mother and my brethren. Here is my family. Those who hear the will of my Father and do it, they are my mother and my brethren." That's a tremendous break. But again, Mary had to take that. The Bible bears credible witness to a very strong actual struggle that Mary had to understand and submit to the purpose of God the Father for God the Son. Just as the disciples wrestled with their long-held prejudices about the Messiah. And in all of this, it's very clear, Mary's physical kinship never gave her any special access, any special favor, any special preference with Christ Jesus. None. Now, that's important because our Roman Catholic friends have so exalted Mary in their popular piety and traditions that coming into the last century, they have now exalted her to be a co-mediatrix. That's a big word. She is sharing the saving work of Christ Jesus as the mediator between God and man. Her merits, her pleas are essential because Christ Jesus in the Roman thinking has now become a severe, stern, exalted judge who will blast away any of the faithful who step out of line and commit post-baptismal sin. Go to Jesus? Oh, scary. A scary thing that. No. Go to his mom. He'll soften her. She'll soften him up. She's got a soft heart. She's an easier touch. And in 1891, Pope Leo XIII said as much again in an official doctrine. He said, "Nobody can approach Christ except through the mother." Nobody can come to Jesus except through the mother, the Madonna. Well, this supposed need for Mary's intercession has created a practice of offering her veneration that is nothing short of worship and the extravagance of adulation. The whole book of Psalms has been rewritten to address Mary. The Second Vatican Council, yeah, this is the great Second Vatican Council that was supposed to bring the church up to date. It declared solemnly, "All sons of the church are generously to foster the liturgical cult of the Blessed Virgin." That's the modern Roman world, not some ancient thing, not some medieval thing. That's present Roman Catholic thinking. And every one of your neighbors or relatives of the Roman way who holds a rosary in their hands, you know, that little pile of beads, they are using those beads to recite the Ave Maria 50 times and the Lord's Prayer 5 times. Oh no. Mary surrendered her claims to her son. She was not a backdoor access to him. She did not wield special influence. Mary was blessed in standing by the cross. Remember how Simeon told that a sword would go through her soul because she would see the sufferings of the Savior, and it grieved her deeply. And there, finally and fully at the cross, Mary comprehended and surrendered her son, her claim on her son. She accepted the will of God by which the Savior offered himself up as the Lamb of God to save his people from sin. Mary did not offer the Savior to God. That's what the present pontiffs tell you. Mary did not offer the Savior to God. Christ, by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9, offered himself up to God. And He handed Mary's care over to his beloved disciple and cousin John. Remember his last words? "Woman," not mother, "woman, behold thy son. Son, man, behold thy mother." Took her away from the cross. Roman Church will tell you today that Mary was, now Mary in the scriptures, was removed. She had no part in the atoning work of the Savior. He tread the winepress alone. He died alone, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. She had no part in his public ministry. She had no part in his passion and atonement. Yet the Roman Church will tell its people, wants to tell us, these who developed this cult of Mary, tell us that this mother, the sinless intercessor, sharing the divine glory of the Son, is now a co-redemptrix. And when she suffered her pangs and pangs of sorrow at the cross, she was making atonement for sin as much as the Lord Jesus himself. 1922, Pope Benedict XV declared she is co-redemptrix. 1939, Pope Pius XI, with Jesus, Mary has redeemed the human race. That same Pope Pius XII in 1943 declares Mary offered Christ to the Father. And John Paul II, this wonderful celebrity pope, I like to call him Papa Pierogi. Pope Paul, John Paul II declared that the sinless virgin was bodily assumed to heaven without death to cooperate with her Son in the work of redemption, to intercede and protect the church, to reign as queen of the universe. That pontiff called the Lord's mother advocate, mediator, morning star. All terms for Christ in Scripture. No, that's not Mary's blessedness. Mary was blessed as she shared the church's life as a believer. Our Lord's mother never stood out among the circle of Christ's people after the resurrection. She was with those who prayed for the coming of Pentecost in the upper room. She rejoiced to see her other sons, those who had not believed in the Savior, according to John 7:5, brought to believe by the appearance of the risen Lord to them in 1 Corinthians 15. They were among the many witnesses to the gospel. And she, as I said, shared out of the treasure of her heart her memories to Luke for our learning in the New Testament scriptures. We don't have any record of her death in Scripture. We don't need any. She was a saved sinner who trusted the only Savior, and she fell asleep in Jesus. She departed to be with Christ, which is far better. And she will join us in the air to meet the Lord when death shall be put under his feet. Now, the last great error and tragic delusion that our Roman Catholic friends have been taught, again, is the logical... logic has a terrible way of making bad things worse. We start with the error that the Lord, that Mary had no sin herself. Then we have the error that she had no sin and that she was therefore a co-mediatrix, a co-redeemer. Now we have the error that because she had no sin, why did she have to die? She didn't die. She was assumed to heaven. She was taken to heaven alive like the prophet Elijah at the end of her life. Now, where does this thing come from? This is the most astounding of all. The notion of the sinless, stainless Mother of God passing to heaven without death first appears in the 4th century in an apocryphal gospel. That is, a false pseudo-gospel written by some heretic back in the 4th century. The early medieval theologians and popes discussed this notion. One of the popes, Sylvester, declared it a heresy and the book to be worthy of burning. In the medieval age, that legend was worked into a popular devotional book and got back into the church's thinking. So during the Middle Ages, the theologians began to question, was it true, was it not? Galatius said it was false. John of Damascus said it was true. In 1740, Pope Benedict XIV said it was a pious opinion, but not to be elevated to the status of an article of faith, 1740. What happens in 1950, my friends, perhaps in the lifetime of you or someone you know, 1950, Pope Pius XII, by decree, munificentissimus Deus, declares it is an essential Catholic dogma on pain of damnation. Every good Roman Catholic must believe that Mary ascended to heaven just like Christ Jesus. You have to believe that to be saved, and if you don't believe it, you're damned. As of 1950. Now, Pope Pius XII had scholars and teachers. He set his biblical scholars to find grounds for this idea. He set the theologians and the historians to look at the idea. They came up with zip, zero, zilch. But you know, Pope Pius XII's mother loved that notion. So it went in. That's all. And so these poor folks, with a zeal not according to knowledge, are constantly led away from the Son of God, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus, not to the Lord's Mother, the Virgin Mary, but to the Madonna, to the Mother, this female deity that's a virtual counterpoint to Christ in his person, often, and work. And that was the tragic error of that woman. Devotion can be so well meant and so poorly worded that it spawns a world of error and can bring saving truth under the cloud. Please remember, that's why we need our open Bible. That is why we cherish our creeds and confessions, because they were Bible-based and Bible-referenced and can be tested by the Bible. Now, the Lord's Mother, we said, was truly blessed as a believer in the Old Testament and the New, as the Virgin Mother of the Incarnate Son of God, as a central eyewitness to his person and work in the Gospels, undoubtedly, undoubtedly blessed. But the Savior himself says, we may be more blessed than the Virgin Mary. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, you know, Christians, we tend to fall into the era of nostalgia and sentimentality. You know, we think, oh, it would have been great to live in the first century. There's an old song my mother used to sing in church, because it was a liberal church. It was a popular piece, some of the old folks may remember. I walk today where Jesus walked, beside the Syrian sea. I walk today where Jesus walked, and he seemed close to me. And on it goes. It's a pretty tune, but it's sappy, sentimental slush. It's not any of it true. It's altogether wrong to think that we would be better off to have lived in the Savior's days on earth, to have seen with our eyes his works or heard his words. We would have been just as blind as the crowd before whom in Luke 11 he wrought that great miracle. Just as blind. No, no, my friend. We are most blessed to live under the full grace of the New Testament economy, walking in the Spirit by faith under the Word. Do you envy John the Baptist? Greatest born of one woman? The Savior says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You don't need to spend dollars and risk your life going to Palestine for a Holy Land tour. You don't need to ask and guess what would Jesus do. We have it all in the Bible. And that's what the Apostle John tells us. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which you've seen with our eyes, which you've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested unto you. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There it is. Fellowship with God and the Father and Son. Direct sight of the Savior's words and works. Full participation in the blessings of the gospel and the atonement and the resurrection because of the book and the Spirit of God who inspired it and the Spirit of God who illuminates our hearts to receive, believe, and obey it. We're more blessed in Mary than Mary because our blessing is just as much as her blessing. Martin Luther said this, You know how Martin Luther had a snappy way of saying things in a very arresting manner. Well, Dr. Luther said this: at Christmas, I remember three miracles. Each is greater than the last. The first miracle, a virgin conceived. The second miracle, God became man. The third and mightiest miracle, Mary believed. The essence of the virgin's blessing was that she trusted the word of God. Remember, Luke 1:38, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me even according to thy word. What was Elizabeth saying? Blessed is she that hath believed that there is an end of the things told her from the Lord. That's why she kept all these sayings in her heart. That's why she told others, whatever Christ says to you, do it. That is the very same blessedness of every true Christian. Do you trust yourself to the testimony of God's word about the Lord Jesus, knowing yourself a lost, helpless, needy sinner, trusting your life over to Christ alone, believing his promise that he will take you in, cleanse you, forgive you, change you, and direct you in the way of blessing and righteousness alone? Then you're as blessed as Mary was. You're more blessed because we have a far greater measure of blessing. Remember when the Savior was about to leave us by way of the cross to the throne, he said to the apostles, verily I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I'm not saying that the apostles were greater miracles or more, but that they would do their work far wider and with Christ glorified, empowering them and directing them than ever he could. He did only had a few years, three upon the earth in public ministry, only a handful of apostles, only 100 to 200 disciples in his lifetime. But from the moment he ascended to the Father and sent the promised gift of the Father, the Holy Ghost, to the church, to that 120, far greater. 3,000 converted one day, 5,000 another. All the nations of the earth touched. Before the death of the Apostle John, the gospel had touched all of Europe, from Spain over to Persia. Unbelievable. These are the greater works because the Savior went to the Father. And we now stand in the full light of the gospel. All the bright wonders of the Savior's person and office and work blaze before us in the open Bible. The Spirit of God leads us into this truth. We may hear the Savior say, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, to hear these things that ye hear and have not heard them. Why are we so childish to clamor for the temporary instead of the permanent? For the physical rather than the spiritual. For the extraordinary than the ordinary. Yes, it is glorious that God was manifest in the flesh, the only begotten of the Father. But to what end did he come? That by the Holy Spirit he should dwell in every heart, and Christ should be formed in us. Marvelous that our Savior was raised from the dead, cleansed the lepers, and healed the sick. But what is the point? That the gospel may be preached to the poor, that he may destroy the works of the devil and deliver us from the fear of death. That is why the Apostle Paul said he would rather speak five words in simple, plain language to edify than gabble in 1,000 unknown tongues. Long ago, in the early days of the Salvation Army, a Salvation Army officer, a woman officer, was known as a hallelujah lass back then, was rattling away in a railway car going to her first appointment. She was going by way of Cambridge. And along the way, a mob of Cambridge undergraduate students stumbled onto the train, well doused, soused, and drunk. And what a joy they saw to see a hallelujah lass sitting in the carriage, someone they could tease and torment and have fun with. And so they surrounded her and laughed at her and spoke of her ignorance and spoke of her vulgar religion, and all while they were reeking of the drink, and one of them finally burbled over to her and in a half-burping voice said, "Madam, miss, I can say the Lord's Prayer in 12 languages. What do you say to that?" And the Salvationist woman looked up at her and smiled and said, "Well, sir, I can say I'm saved in one, can you?" Oh, yes. One word, it's plain. And that's the great glory of the gospel. We don't want to long with Thomas to touch the wounds in the hand and see the open side. More blessed are they that believe than those who have seen. The Apostle Peter confessed the Lord, saw his glory in the transfiguration, eyewitness of his sufferings and glory. What does he say to those humble believers he writes to in 1 Peter 1? "You have not seen Christ, but you love him. Though you see him not, believing you rejoice in joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Oh yes, the Blessed Virgin Mary was blessed indeed. We thank God for her faith, her hope and love. Like us a saved sinner, like us redeemed by precious blood, by a faithful Savior. But rather more blessed are we that hear the word of God and keep it. So I must ask you, and this is so vital, do you come here intent on hearing and taking to heart what you're being taught from this book? It's not a bubble bath. It's not a half hour of reveling in Muzak while you drowse and drift and nap. You must open your soul that the word may be engrafted in you as you hear it. Are you listening for Jesus to speak to you? Don't worry that Mr. Bodner heard last week he had someone buried, Brother James. I'm so pleased that he has ministered here. And I have great esteem for Brother James. But whoever it is, it's Jesus Christ you want to listen to through his servants. Are you listening? Are you doing the word? Are you putting it into practice? That is the place of blessing. If you know these things, Christ says in the upper room, blessed are ye, if happy are ye, if ye do them. So that's our text. May you go from this place blessed and rejoicing, as blessed and more blessed than the Virgin Mary. And perhaps as you may recall the truth of the sermon, or read a little bit, you'll be able to tell your Roman Catholic neighbors, "I've heard some wonderful things out of the Bible about the Lord's Mother. Can I share with you? Did you know? Did you know? Did you know?" And she said, "What he says you ought to do." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that nothing written in the scriptures is in vain, that thy Holy Spirit with prophetic insight recorded this incident that we might be warned of the errors and extremes to come, and we might be safeguarded from them. We ask that as we are privileged to understand, we also might be responsible to live and to teach and to show and to tell what a Savior we have in Christ Jesus alone. Oh, we would pray that our Roman Catholic friends would not say to the Virgin that they are hers holy, but his holy. How we pray they would not in vain cry out to her with their Ave Marias when she cannot hear or answer, but rather they would say with the old publican, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." With the leper, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." Oh, we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.